Well, aloha. Aloha, as you may know, is Hawaiian, and it means a variety of things. Most commonly, it means hello, can be used as goodbye or love. Learned this year at the feast in Maui that it literally means together the breath we share. Connotes the togetherness there on the islands and the unity among the peoples there. So that's kind of the relation of that word. Also learned what the word mahalo means. It means thank you. And there was a little clarification in the back of the festival brochure this year that says mahalo does not mean trash can. Why would you think that? We know how when you go through a lobby or a restaurant and all the trash cans on the lid, it says thank you. Well, in Hawaii, they say mahalo. And so people thought that must mean trash can, but it actually means thank you. So learned a little bit of Hawaiian. My wife and I were able to go to the feast in Hawaii in 2001. It was on the island of Kauai at that time. And we always said if we went back or if we ever had children, we would like the chance to go back. And so that was our chance has come. We have told our children that when they were seniors in high school, they could choose where we would go to the feast that year. So my oldest son said he would like to go to Hawaii. And I said, do you have any idea what airfare costs? but through the modern miracle known as frequent flyer miles, in an old job that I had, I had enough frequent flyer miles to cover our airfare. And we were able to go to the feast in Hawaii this year. And we had a very, very fine time and very grateful for the opportunity to go. I met quite a few brethren there, hadn't met before, and really enjoyed that time in that very millennial setting that pictures the kingdom of God. But 20 years or thereabouts, a movie came out called Forrest Gump. Have y'all seen Forrest Gump? I think quite a few have. Okay, so Forrest Gump. Forrest was rather a simple fellow, and the movie kind of chronicles his life, his journey through life, and the things that he saw and experienced through his eyes, and gives some interesting lessons along the way. One of the characters, one of the side characters in the movie was a fellow by the name of Lieutenant Dan. You know, Lieutenant Dan, Lieutenant Dan. And I recognize I'm taking a terrible risk by referring to this, and everybody's going to start calling me Lieutenant Dan now, but, you know, that's the way it goes. At any rate, we meet Lieutenant Dan when Forrest first goes into the service. He's stationed over in Vietnam, and he meets Lieutenant Dan, and Lieutenant Dan starts talking about his heritage, his family's life of service in the military. And he goes back, you know, so many generations, and he had a great-great-grandfather or whatever it was that died in the Revolutionary War, and then one that died in the Civil War, and World War I, and World War II. And, you know, he was there to do his part for his country and die on the battlefield. Of course, if you've seen the movie, and hopefully this is not a spoiler alert, like I said, it's been out about 20 years, so at this point you've either seen it or you're probably not going to. Lieutenant Dan almost dies on the battlefield, except for the fact that Forrest saves him. And Lieutenant Dan, rather than being grateful, is actually hurt by this. He felt it was his destiny to die on that battlefield. And so this side story going on with Lieutenant Dan, he gets hurt physically speaking, and then he gets hurt emotionally speaking, spiritually speaking. He gets angry at life, at the world. But at the end of the movie, things turn out really well for Lieutenant Dan. He gets prosthetic legs, he's able to walk again, and he winds up being a co-owner of a whole chain of shrimp boats and winds up being a millionaire. So things turn out pretty good for Lieutenant Dan. In fact, you might see in real life, there's a chain of restaurants called the Bubba Gump Shrimp Company. Not that there would be much we could eat there, but there's a whole chain of restaurants. There was one in Maui, in fact. So things turn out better for Lieutenant Dan than he ever thought possible, even though things did not go according to the way he thought they might. In the movie biz, this is what's known as a redemption story. Things start off going one direction, something bad happens and it goes completely another direction, but at the end, this character winds up redeemed and all's well that ends well. The movie business is full of these sorts of examples. You might think about Anakin Skywalker in the Star Wars series, if you're familiar with that. He's a little boy who grew up, was supposed to be, you know, the hero for the good guys, and he wound up becoming Darth Vader, nearly destroying them. But at the very end of his part of the movie, you know, he's redeemed and becomes a good guy again. All these things make for fascinating entertainment. But today, I would like to talk about the greatest redemption story ever told. The greatest redemption story ever told, one that will be told for not just decades to come, not just centuries, but millennia, eternity even. Stories of redemption aren't unique to Hollywood. They're not new. In fact, your Bible is full of them. Job comes to mind. Job was a man that was doing very well in life, and then he lost his wealth, his family, his health. He sort of loses it, emotionally speaking, with God. He winds up in sackcloth and ashes, wondering what he had done wrong. And finally, towards the end, God has this conversation, this very famous conversation throughout the last few chapters of Job. And in the end, Job winds up redeemed and better than he ever did before, physically speaking. He winds up more wealthy and with even a bigger family. He's redeemed in that very physical way. You might think of other stories. You might think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery and went into Egypt and then wound up in the prisons. You might think of Daniel, who wound up in the lion's den. Of course, there is the story of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was born, he lived his life. He was persecuted very much for what he taught. He was crucified. He died. But in the end, he was resurrected. And while that is certainly a fabulous story of redemption and certainly a true story, even that is only a part of the greatest redemption story ever told. And so that's what I would like to look at today, the greatest redemption story of all time. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1, verse 1. We'll begin at the beginning of the story, or at least the beginning of the story for mankind. And let's read a bit here through Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." So here we see, we begin the story, the account of creation, and we see the division of the light from the darkness, and it's called good. We pick up a couple other notes as we go through the rest of the chapter. We won't read it verse by verse, but verse 10 says, "God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Verse 12 says, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 17 says, "God set them," this is speaking, of course, of the sun and the moon and the stars, "God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Verse 21, "So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 25, "And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." All these things he goes and he creates, he sees them and he says, these are good. But you know what? There was something that was even better yet to come. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Of course, this points to the fact that God and the Word, the one that became Jesus Christ, have existed in eternity. They were there at the creation of mankind. It says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Skipping on down, verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." So now mankind has been created. It has been put there. We know that mankind was told to subdue the earth. And now God says that this creation of his is not just good, it's very good. In the movie business, movies are really just recorded versions of plays. And plays are broken up into three acts. And so consequently, movies, whether they announce it or not, movies are usually broken up into three acts. Act one is usually when you're introduced to the principal characters. You're given a little bit of a background and kind of the backstory of who these people are and what they're doing. Towards the end of Act One, there's usually a potential conflict that we're at least introduced to, made aware of. Act Two, conflict happens. For some reason, some way, something bad happens in what had been a paradise, and now there's a problem. And the vast majority of the rest of the movie is Act Two, trying to figure out how to solve this problem and how to redeem the principal characters. Act Three, then, is your conclusion and the redemption. Against all the odds, somehow, those that were in need of redemption are redeemed. Now, the Bible is not a movie. I guess if it were, we'd have to say it's a documentary, because it's true. It's not fictitious. It's real. But for the purposes of this message today, I kind of like to look at the story of mankind in those terms of three acts. So here, as we've read through Genesis 1, we see we're sort of near the end of Act 1. The general, the characters are introduced, the background is given. And towards the very end of Act 1 here, we're introduced to some potential conflict. We can see that over in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, reading in verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Again, going back to the analogy of the movie or the play, if this was a play, it might be the point where the curtains start to close on the scene, and in the back corner of the set, there's this one tree, and as the rest of the lights drop, there's maybe one, you know, red light or a faint glow of a light that shines on this tree that kind of gives a bit of an ominous warning. Now, God says, "This is all yours to be master of, the fish, the creation, all of it, except that one little tree over there, you need to stay away from that one." Scene one, act one, comes to an end. In the movie business, they might call this foreshadowing or a plot tease to kind of let you as the audience know what's about ready to happen. As we read through Genesis, we know what's going to happen. But here we see the general characters have been introduced. You see humanity, as played by Adam and Eve. God, as played by himself. And then you see Satan. While Satan is not introduced directly, certainly his line of thinking is introduced, that represented by this tree. The tree, of course, itself is not evil. But what does the tree represent? You know, you've heard it said maybe over the years that the tree represents the problem, not being able to tell right from wrong. And that's not exactly right. See, we can tell right from wrong. How? Well, we've got this book right here, and we have God's Spirit that we're led by. Now, what we can't do, we can't decide what is right and what is wrong. And that is the lie that the serpent told Eve. You can decide. You can make that choice. You can choose for yourself the things that are right and wrong. We know that that caused a lot of problem, but let's go ahead and read, beginning here in what we might consider Act 2, if this were a play. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So right away, he kind of rewords things and makes a little bit of a half-truth here. So what did God say? He said it this way, right? Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then here comes the lie. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Or more specifically to our point, being able to determine what good and evil is. Again, we know what good and evil is based on God's word. He tells us his laws. He reveals that to us. We understand that through his spirit. Verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise," in other words, being able to make that decision, decide for yourself what's right and wrong, "she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Mankind starts to mess around with that tree, and all of a sudden, bam, we are now in conflict. Things began to get worse from there. Their children begin to kill one another. Humanity as a whole becomes wicked. We know then, of course, there's a great flood. Tower is built to try to reach the sky to say, hey, we can get up there and walk around where God is, and yeah, we can decide what's right and wrong. A special group of people, the descendants of Abraham, are set aside to do a work, but that doesn't quite go the way it should have, and they wind up in slavery. They soon find themselves in need of redemption. They, of course, are brought out of Egypt from slavery, and we now know them as the nation of Israel. But before too long, they begin to forget their purpose, their direction. And they begin to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. Are those gods over there? Well, those seem like a fairly good idea. You know, what can it hurt to have one or two more gods, right? Why can't we just obey what God says, plus, you know, what these trees or idols say? They begin to decide what's right and wrong, choosing how to worship God, not using what God had given them. They find themselves soon fighting amongst each other, divided, and eventually conquered. We know the northern and southern 10 tribes then are taken into captivity. The southern tribes able to come out a little bit later. But more world empires would come and go. The Babylonian Empire, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Jesus Christ would come and live and die. A key part of the plan, of course. The disciples, the apostles, the Middle Ages would come and go, the French Revolution, the Industrial Revolution, Henry Ford, you know, John F. Kennedy, Pearl Harbor, you name it. Time keeps marching on, forward and forward. If this were a movie in the background, you might have Billy Joel's song, "We Didn't Start the Fire," you know, but it just keeps going and humanity keeps going and things keep happening. You have the Space Shuttle Challenger tragedy. You have 9/11. You have President Barack Obama, President Donald Trump. Time keeps rolling forward, 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 right up until today. Here we are in present time. Again, if this had been a movie, at the very beginning, there might have been a little subscript at the bottom, you know, something in parentheses that says like 6,000 years ago or something along that lines. Or maybe if you're a fan of a particular series of movie, maybe it would have started off kind of in a dark screen looking out into space with the yellow text strolling up from the bottom and says, "A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away," or whatever. You know, time builds and builds and builds until now. At this point in the movie, a new flash comes across the bottom of the screen and says, "Present day, your life, your times, here we are. Now you and I become characters of this movie." Throughout these thousands of years of this story being told, there's been another story being told, that of the greatest redemption story of all time. We get the first bit of this right here in Genesis 3, in fact. After, of course, man took of the tree and ate, God found them. We see what's said to the serpent starting in Genesis 3, verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed.'" And you probably notice in your Bible that second seed is capitalized, meaning this is foreshadowing Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there would be enmity between Satan's way and God's way. And there has been since that time. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But this is the first prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Later, through time, mankind began to recognize this need for redemption. And we get glimpses, bits and pieces of it through the Old Testament. Let's notice one scripture over in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, a wonderful psalm, one that we think about often when we are feeling low, when we are feeling that need for deliverance, for redemption ourselves. We go through and we read Psalm 25, verse 1. It says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." Goes on pleading to God, asking for help. And at the very end, verse 22, it says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles." This psalm is attributed to David, and David did recognize that need for redemption. Now, how many as a whole in the Old Testament understood that need, understood exactly the parts of the plan? It seemed that most at least understood the coming Messiah, but of course many looked at him to be a physical conquering king to reestablish a physical nation. But they understood there was a need to be redeemed for humanity, for Israel. If we go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's also a bit of the story that David's involved in. It's a psalm of thanksgiving here. Second Samuel 7, verse 23. He writes, says, "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people from whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods." So he's specifically speaking of the redemption when Israel was brought out of slavery, out of Egypt. There we read at the beginning in Exodus. But notice the point. He said, "We need to be redeemed, and you redeemed us at that time." But as we read later in Psalms, verse 25, David understood the ongoing need for redemption. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Let's notice one other scripture in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, we'll start in verse 21. This course was after David's time. This is when the nations, when Israel was ready to go back into captivity because of their disobedience, when they were going to split. The northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria, the southern tribes by Babylon. But we're given this reminder kind of in the middle of the story that, you know, there is redemption to come. Isaiah 44, verse 21, it says, "Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. That's not run, forest, run, but O forest. You know, it's a call, plea. The earth itself needs to be redeemed. Look at how it's been damaged by wars, by pollution, all these things over the years. It says, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. In the New Testament, we get our understanding opened even further on this plan of redemption. After it was asked about the sons of Zebedee to be on the right and left hand of Jesus Christ, Jesus answers that, but then he says something very telling here in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. It's, of course, Jesus speaking. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You know, they were worried about who's going to have what position in the kingdom. And he said, you know, other people worry about their position and things like that. But I'm here to tell you something a little more important. It says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. This redemption story, key focus, key point here, is that it would be the life of Jesus Christ that paid that ransom, that makes that redemption possible. Later on, John chapter 16, towards the end of Christ's physical life here on earth, in his intimate, closest times with his disciples, he's telling them something very important. John 16, starting in verse 16. John 16, verse 16, it says, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, they said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now, if you go back to the movie analogy for a bit, you look at the hero character in the movie, maybe is saying, okay, guys, I've got a plan. And they're listening to it and they say, what are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense. We can't make hide or hair or what you're saying. And he's saying, trust me here, I've got a plan. Continues on, verse 19, it says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Verse 20, it says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, Christ had explained to the disciples on at least three separate occasions prior to this that he would be killed and resurrected. But they still didn't quite seem to fathom exactly what was going to happen. And so he tells them, you know, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back. And of course, they saw that in a very real, very physical sense. They saw him be killed. They saw him be buried. And then they saw him after he was resurrected. We, of course, look forward to that on a more spiritual sense. We weren't there physically as they were, but we look forward to that day. We understand that part was a critical part in the plan of redemption for all mankind. And because of that, we can have joy. Their joy was fulfilled. Ours can be and should be as well. Later throughout the New Testament, we see this redemption plan explained in more detail and in different ways to different groups of people. and begin turning over to Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. We'll read a scripture here. One that has caused some trouble for people over the years, perhaps one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted scriptures in all the Bible, but we can understand that. It's not too difficult to understand, but as Peter said, some do tend to twist Paul's writings to their own destruction. Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Why did you hang on a tree? Well, because you died because you disobeyed the law. All right? Christ, although he didn't disobey the law, those in his time portrayed it as that, so that he was put on that cross, on that tree, as it were, to die. Verse 14, it says, "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, people will look at this and read and say, Christ has redeemed us from that cursed law, which is not at all what it says. It says we're redeemed from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Death. Right? We've all broken the law. Romans 3:23. We all have earned death. But that curse was paid by Jesus Christ. Now, that's not carte blanche to go and live however we want to and just totally ignore the law, but it's a reminder here that we were redeemed by him. He paid that ransom for many, as we read there earlier. Let's conclude one other similar thought here that really helps solidify this understanding that Christ has redeemed us, and that's in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. We'll read starting in verse 11, Hebrews 9, verse 11. Section of scripture we perhaps just studied a bit. Coming up the Day of Atonement, it represents the event that only occurred once a year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But we read why that is no longer necessary, why the animal sacrifices no longer need occur here. Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And one of the things we think about every year when we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles is the temporariness of existence. Certainly for a week and a half, we go and we live in a temporary shelter, whether it be a tent or a condo or a hotel. We're reminded that's temporary physical existence. The systems of sacrifice that were set up, the bulls and the goats, that was a temporary existence. Our existence, our physical bodies, certainly we know, we pray, are temporary. We don't want to go on in this physical life forever. But we were redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we are redeemed. It's spelled out very clear for us. And there's something more than just that. This isn't just an emergency procedure that had to happen just because man messed up. This was the plan from the very beginning. We read that over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting verse 17, says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition of fathers. No, of your fathers. We're reminded of a couple things here. It says, you're judged according to your work, and we were redeemed from aimless conduct. Now, does that mean that we're free from that cursed law and we don't have to do anything? No, you know, that law still exists. God's law still exists. We still are required to obey. We understand some things are no longer need be done, obviously, animal sacrifices. We just read that in Hebrews 9. But it says, you know, we are expected to live in a certain way, in that sense of fear or awe or respect. Continuing in verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, we weren't redeemed by just, you know, a few animal sacrifices, not by gold, not by silver, but with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If this were a movie, we'd be getting close to the end of the second act. And here we have this aha moment, as they say, this big reveal. You know, we've been living our lives, all of our existence in this part of the plan, thinking, oh, things are a mess. What are we ever going to do? You know, how's this ever going to get fixed? You know, things were so perfect. Why couldn't they have gone better in the Garden of Eden? And why didn't things, you know, why did things have to happen the way that they did? And we get this big reveal saying, listen, this was a part of the plan all along. Redemption was part of the plan. This is the greatest redemption story ever told. Because Christ was God in the flesh. Because he lived a perfect life here on earth. Because he did die. Because his blood was shed for us. Because he was resurrected and became the first of those first fruits. Because of all of that, you and I can be redeemed. We are being redeemed. We will be redeemed. We will move from this temporary physical tabernacle to a far more perfect tabernacle to come. That's been the plan all along by God our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. This is what we hope for. That's what we long for. We long for this redemption. This is the greatest redemption story ever told. Not just the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but what that made possible. The fact that you and I, that all of humanity will have a chance to be redeemed. That part of the plan has been executed. It's been a part of the plan all along, and that since we were redeemed. Now, because we were redeemed, we're called to live a just life. We are in that process of redemption. Even though we can't earn salvation, there is an expectation that we do what we know God wants us to do, what he teaches us through his word. Because he has given us his word, he has given us spirit, we can know right from wrong. We are being redeemed. And of course, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ descends and we go from having a physical body to a spirit body, that future fulfillment of redemption. That's the big story. Inside this story, though, there are millions and billions of other little subplots, side stories. Those that we read about, like Joseph in Egypt, like Job, like Daniel. You and I each have a side story. Our stories take us different directions, sometimes away from where we think we were going to go, just like Lieutenant Dan did. And then somehow, back together, all things work for good, as we're told in Romans 8:28. But we have all these side stories. And there's that big story of redemption, but we all have a personal story. How God perhaps brought us to the truth, or maybe other ways that he has redeemed us in a sort of a physical sense. I'll share one little story of redemption for myself and my family. A long time ago in a career far, far away, I had a job that I hated. I worked as an engineer, but the reality was I wasn't doing much engineering. My job was to go overseas and inspect foreign factories to make sure that they could make my company's products the way that my company wanted them made. As the son of a tool and die maker, of a man who started pushing brooms in a shop and worked his way up, was part of the American success story, American manufacturing, the strength and the might, the backbone of this country, I feel, as a part of a family. All my aunts, or not aunts, but all my uncles, my cousins, were engineers. I was very proud of that heritage, but now I found myself in a job where basically we were working to sell all that out for the almighty dollar. I hated that. I hated doing that job. But the economy was very, very difficult at the time. We were expecting our first son. I needed a job. I needed a way to support my family. So I began working in that job. I worked on it. I worked there for 2 or 3 years, but that even wasn't the worst part of the job. The worst part of the job is that I was gone for 2 to 3 weeks at a time, 2 to 3 times a year overseas, literally on the opposite side of the planet from my family. And that got to be very old, very quick. I've told this story before, but I came home from one of these long trips at one point in time. And at this point, our oldest, he was born, he was about 2 years old. And my wife was, you know, out to here with our second, she's about 7 months pregnant, thereabouts. And I pulled in the driveway early one morning because that's the way my flights came in when I came from overseas. I got home about 7 a.m. And she was holding our oldest, you know, on top of her belly where our youngest was still brewing down there. And the oldest, he jumped out of mom's arms and he came running over to me and he leaped up into my arms and he bear hugged me and he says, my daddy, where have you been? And the waterworks just, you know, started. And I started crying. He wouldn't let go. He did not let go of me for about 45 minutes. He had a bear hug on me. And if you've seen Andy lately, I'm thankful that he had a bear hug on me when he was 2, not at his age now, because he'd probably break my back. He's a big guy. But I said, Lord, I can't do this no more. I can't do this job. I can't be gone away from my family like this. In addition, the daily commute was no walk in the park. It was 80 miles, 40 miles each way. It was a brutal commute. And I said, I can't do this anymore. So I need to find another job. I began looking and I began, of course, praying about it. And I asked God, I said, I want to find a job at a small company that does its manufacturing locally. And God answered my prayers. And not too long after that, within a couple of months, I was at this new job. And I got out of that old job I hated. You know what that old job did for me? I mean, it taught me a few things. It taught me how to get in and out of an airport and move my family around quickly. It taught me patience. It taught me endurance. But that job that I hated so much, it also got me all those frequent flyer miles I needed to take my family to the feast this year. I couldn't have done it without them, without those frequent flyer miles. I couldn't have afforded the airfare. In the grand scheme of things, it's a rather minor miracle, but it's a little personal story about how God worked in my life, how he redeemed us in that physical sort of way. Mankind is drawing close to the end of the second act of this movie. It's the part in the movie where all hope seems to be lost. It's when Lieutenant Dan is sitting on the mast of that shrimp boat out there in the middle of the Gulf and the big storm comes and he's screaming and cursing at God saying, listen, if you're real, if you exist, show yourself to me. It's the part where Anakin Skywalker becomes Darth Vader. It's the part where Job is cursing God, ready to die, where Joseph is in that prison, where Daniel's in the lion's den. For us today, it might be that part where we ask questions like, how can we stop wars and conflicts among people? How do we keep the next school shooting from happening? How do we get people to listen to and respond to the gospel message? Thousands and thousands of questions that you and I can't answer. We know what the answer is. But you and I can't bring that answer about. As the scene closes on Act 2 and Act 3 begins towards the very end of the movie, things will only get worse from here. We'll see a time of great tribulation. The day of the Lord will come to pass when God's wrath is poured out on those who would not hear his word and those seven final plagues. Humanity will be on the brink of being snuffed out completely. And just then, a miracle will occur. Luke 21 will conclude. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, start in verse 25. This is, of course, Christ speaking. He says, "And then there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You know, the earth will literally be falling apart at that point in time. Storms, hail, fire, brimstone, earthquakes, all these things will be happening. Mankind will be looking to run, but there will be no place to go. Verse 27, it says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads." Now, this is interesting. This is not just saying look up and look up some more. This is saying look up. Yes, we do expect Christ to descend from the sky. We will see him. We will look up. But it says lift up your heads. Take that deep breath and know what it says. Because your redemption draws near. The time of redemption will come in the nick of time. Just when it seems everything is lost, look up, lift up your heads, and we can rejoice. Our redemption is near. No one loves a good redemption story more than I do. We live in a world that was made perfect. But through sin, it came to be in need of being redeemed. You and I, all humanity, we collectively look forward to the end of this third act, to the redemption of all mankind in this very, very real story that is being told. This isn't fiction. This isn't something out of Hollywood. This isn't someone's great imagination and writing. This is fact. This is true. We know as this second act draws close to an end, the third act begins, there will be tribulation. There will be terrible things to see. It'll be frightening. Hope will seem to be lost. But on the very brink of destruction of all mankind, the hero will emerge from those clouds, Jesus Christ. And the greatest redemption story ever told will enter its next chapter, that chapter being the kingdom of God. And this movie that we call life, things, they might get a little rocky. They might get a little rough. They might get discouraging, depressing, and downright painful. But brethren, hold on tight. Things are about to get good.